Right, the part of the chapter that I want to focus on is beginning there in verse number 2 is where the context really begins. And it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So he starts out, and notice that the context he's talking about that their loves be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance, and then he says, of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And then move on, verse 3 says, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the same subject begins on in verse number 3. In verse number 2, he said, understanding and acknowledgement. In verse number 3, he said, wisdom and knowledge. The same thing, knowledge, acknowledgement, it's talking about knowing something. It's talking about wisdom. Look at verse number 4. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So he gives them a warning, but he says this, and this I say. So look at what he said. Verse number 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he goes on and says, and this I say. So he's saying that someone's going to try to deceive you, and someone's going to try to deceive you and beguile you with enticing words, and they're going to try to make you believe that there's some other type of wisdom. Because what he said in verse number 3 is, in him is hid all treasures of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he goes on, verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, to try to deceive you and try to beguile you into believing that there's some other wisdom that you need outside of Christ. Now keep reading verse number 5. Verse number 5 through 7, he just basically tells him to be rooted and grounded in Christ. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, verse number 8, he gives them another warning. The same warning, but he reiterates that warning. Watch what he says in verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So he tells you what that other wisdom is. And he calls it philosophy. That's the other wisdom that men would come and try to beguile you and deceive you. And they would deceive you with enticing words, he said. Now keep reading. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice that philosophy is coupled with vain deceit. And also, this is the one and only time that the word philosophy is used in the Bible. So the one time that philosophy is brought up, it has a negative light. God sheds a negative light on it. The one time that it's brought up. Now watch what it says after that as well. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Now watch this. And not after Christ. So notice that this is in opposition. It says that this is of the traditions of men. So it's a wisdom of man. And then he also says right after that, he says it's after the rudiments of this world. So it's a wisdom of this world. Philosophy is a wisdom of this world. And then he says, and not after Christ. So they're in contrast. There's a stark contrast with the wisdom of this world and God's wisdom, which is Christ. The Word of God is what he's referring to. With, you know, philosophy and then the Bible. There's a major difference. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. we're going to begin reading in verse number 17 is where the context begins. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now watch verse 19. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice in verse number 20, he said again there, foolish, the wisdom of this world. Thank you. The wisdom of this world. Then he goes on to say there in verse number 21, he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, talking about the world's wisdom, that's the reason that they knew not God. So not only are they in contrast with one another, they're so far in opposition with one another to where the whole reason why someone doesn't get saved or the whole reason why someone doesn't know Christ is because they have or they possess, like the Bible says here, the wisdom of this world. That's the reason why they're not getting saved. So it's not just in contrast. The other type of wisdom is actually in opposition with God's wisdom. It's in opposition with God's word. Like the Bible called it over in Colossians 2, it said philosophy and vain deceit. Now keep reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse number 22. We get a very pertinent detail in verse number 22. It says this, for the Jews require a sign, and then he says this, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So he tells you whose wisdom this is. He says that this wisdom is the Greeks' wisdom. He was talking about wisdom the entire time, and then there at the end he actually tells you whose wisdom it is. And that's why he kept saying the wisdom of this world. When we talk about, yeah, that's the philosophies of this world, we're saying that's what the majority believe, right? The unsaved majority. That's basically what the mainstream view is. That's what most people believe. And at the time that this letter was penned to the church at Corinth, the Roman Empire was reigning at this time. And the Roman Empire in history, they succeeded or they conquered the Greek Empire. And when they did so, they took on and they kept a lot of the culture from the Greeks. They kept the music, they kept the clothing. That's why you see pictures, a lot of them look the same from the Greeks and from Rome. And then they also kept the language. But one major thing that they kept that actually began really in history in the 6th century BC was the philosophy of the Greeks, was what we know as Greek philosophy. And the word philosophy actually means wisdom of love. That's what, or love of wisdom. That's what the word philosophy means. Now, when we say philosophy, we can mean two things. We can just be saying, hey, what's your philosophy about that? Meaning like, what's your worldview about that? But when someone says philosophy and they're referring to a subject, when someone says philosophy and maybe they're talking about the class that they're in, or they're just talking about the subject of philosophy, they're talking about Greek philosophy. And I did a quick research on the internet. I got on the internet and I just typed in philosophy 101 curriculum. And because my phone is attached to the navigation, it brought up the closest college that was right beside me. And it brought up Maricopa Community College. So I clicked on it and I looked through their philosophy, and it was taught by all Greek philosophers. They just call the class, though, philosophy. If you look up on Wikipedia where philosophy came from, the subject of philosophy, Wikipedia will tell you that it was founded by the Greeks in the 6th century B.C., Now, that type of thinking, that type of wisdom carried over from the Hellenistic period, which was the time of the Greeks, into the classical period, which is the Romans. And it was thriving at that time. It was very strong at the time that Christ was on this earth. Greek philosophy was very, very strong at that time. And when 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the wisdom of this world, and when the Bible just says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit, it is talking about something specific. Just like we can take many things in the Bible and we can apply it unto today, and it would be relevant to preach on other wisdoms of this world. But there always is an immediate application. Paul is talking about something specific in the letter to Corinth, and he's talking about something specific to the Colossians. And he's referring specifically to the Greeks' wisdom. He's referring specifically to Greek philosophy. And the title of my sermon this morning is Greek Philosophy in Light of the Bible. I'm going to preach about Greek philosophy. Now, at this time, Paul felt it very relevant to preach against Greek philosophy, to warn people about this other type of wisdom and this other type of philosophy. And it's not something that's fallen out of style. It wasn't only thriving at the time of Christ. It's also, like I said, it's thriving at this time. When people send their kids off to colleges and their kids off to the universities, when they're taking a philosophy class, they're being taught Greek philosophy is what they're being taught. So it's very relevant to today. It's something that people need to be warned about also today. Now turn to James chapter 3, verse 15. And this type of philosophy is not just another worldview, like I said. It's not just, you know, just an innocent belief system that other people have. This type of philosophy and this type of wisdom is a wisdom of the devil. Right. It's the wisdom of Satan. Yeah. It's in contrast and it's in opposition with the Bible. It's something that's evil and it's something that Christians should stay away from. Now look at James chapter number 3. And it gives us another point or another aspect. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians in just a minute. If you haven't turned there, just keep your hand in 1 Corinthians and also in James. Now, James chapter number 3, it gives us another detail about this type of wisdom, about the wisdom of this world. And it says this in James chapter number 3, verse number 15. It says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly." So it's wisdom of this world, right? It's the wisdom of this world. It's earthly wisdom. Now watch what he says the next two statements. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly." And then he says this, "sensual, devilish." And that's what Greek philosophy is when you really look into it. I knew it was of this world. And I knew that it was just, I knew that it had nothing to do with the Bible. But I did a lot of independent, you know, research on my own before I preached this sermon. And those two statements right there perfectly summarize the wisdom of the Greeks and Greek philosophy. Now, like I said, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And what people try to do today, even Christians try to do, they try to mix the Bible's philosophy with the philosophy of Plato. And they try to mix the Bible's philosophy with, you know, the Socratic method, with Socrates, what he invented. They try to take the Bible and these two things that are just polar opposites, and they try to make them fit together. I was in a Baptist church. I had a family member preaching in a Baptist church one time. Before I knew anything about what I know about these guys now, I was in a Baptist church, and he quoted Aristotle, or he quoted Plato, and he tried to make it, you know, fit to what he was preaching about in the Bible. And the only reason why people do that is because they want to try to make themselves come off as some scholar. Like they're an intellect or something. Like they're sitting around on their weekends and they're reading Plato and they're reading Aristotle. That's the only reason why people do that. When they probably saw that on like a meme on Facebook or something like that. They weren't reading Plato on their downtime and stuff like that. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're going to go down the context spills over into 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we're going to begin reading in chapter number 2, verse number 1. It says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And then he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now watch this. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Now, enticing words, that phrase only shows up twice in the whole Bible. It shows up in Colossians, where we read just a minute ago, when he said, "This I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words." This is the only other time showing the parallel between the two passages. Enticing words, and then he says this, "of man's wisdom," talking about philosophy. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 15. So notice the one, he gives you a characteristic of this type of wisdom, of Greek philosophy. And one thing that he says there in verse 4 is he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." It's not with enticing words, like we saw over in Colossians chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 says this, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." And then it says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." And that, when you start to look into this philosophy, and I vexed myself. I actually read two books by Plato, and I actually read part of another book by Aristotle. And it is like literally the epitome. And when you start reading this, it's so obvious that that is exactly what Paul is talking about. And that is exactly what God is talking about. It's basically a bunch of blowhards that sit around and they talk about subjects that it's very clear that they know nothing about. They try to rely on man's wisdom. They try to rely on their own wisdom, and it comes out just being complete foolishness. And they try to just pontificate about these high subjects when they're not capable of, obviously, of even beginning to think about this stuff. Now, 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, where you are, we're going to look at verse number 15. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, verse number 15, the Bible says, this is an admonition unto a Christian, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Notice the word vain keeps coming up. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, and he said, and vain deceit. Then we saw it again in 1 Timothy where I read, and then right here, and it said vain jangling there. And what's vain mean? It means it's meaningless. It means it's nothing. So when he says jangling, he's saying they're making noise. Like there's noise coming out. I can hear something, but it's vanity. It's just not making any sense. It's nonsense. Then right here he says, but shun profane and vain babbling. So again, babbling is just when someone's talking about something and they just know nothing. What they're saying makes no sense. It's nonsensical. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. You turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter number 17. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 20 says this, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. And then he says this, in oppositions of science, falsely so called. And a lot of these, and I'm going to specifically focus on the three people here at the end. Two people, really. I'm going to put most of my focus on two people. And it's going to be Socrates and Plato. Because these, really, Plato is the one that it has made the most effect. And he's the one that has had the most impact. And our country, like I was saying before, has majorly been impacted by Greek philosophy and specifically by Plato's writings. Specifically. Now, if you're in Acts chapter number 17, look in verse number 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, you know, Athens is the center, it's the capital city of Greece. So he's in Greece. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now watch verse 18. We'll read down through here. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now notice, he doesn't tell you what type of philosophers these are. Like I said a minute ago, philosophy, the word philosophy is used one time in the whole Bible. But right here we see it used as a noun again in a different way. It's talking about this is their title, this is what they do. And he says these are philosophers. So now what you can do is you can get a definition of what Paul was talking about when he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. 1 Corinthians, which was obviously, we saw parallels, it's told you that it was the wisdom of the Greeks. Then when it says philosophy and vain deceit, the only other time that the word philosophy is used in the Bible is right here. See, and they're in Greece. So you can tell what philosophy he was warning them about in Colossians chapter number 2 by finding out who he's speaking to here, who he's talking about. Look at verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, and some said, what will this babbler say? That's like the pot calling the kettle black there. What will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, in the context of the wisdom of this world, Paul said that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. And he was talking about the wisdom of the Greeks. And what do we see the Greeks doing here? The philosophers. What do we see them doing? We see them mocking. We see them looking at, you know, the preaching of the cross, of the resurrection, and saying that it's foolishness. And isn't that funny, too, that they think we believe in one God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord over all. We believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again so that he was able to save the sins of all mankind, to cover the cost of all mankind. And they think that that is foolishness. And then they believe like in 100 gods with all these different arms. This God is only able to rule over this area of life, and he's not able to rule over another life, because the Greeks kept the same gods, also the same religion as the Romans. They kept pretty much everything throughout. And they were polytheists. They believed in a multitude or a multiplicity of gods. Keep reading in verse number 19. It says, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Now watch verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Talking about the vain babblings. Talking about the philosophy and vain deceit. Now, like I said, I did research on, and I read the books of Plato too, but I did a little bit of research on Epicurus too, because he's mentioned in the Bible. And don't think that this guy, I'm going to read a quick biography from him. Don't think that the Epicurus is the one that founded the Epicurean. Right here when it talks about the Epicurics, you know, or Epicureans, it's talking about Epicurus is the one that founded this. And he was back in the day during Greek philosophy was thriving. He was around the time right after Plato. And like I said, don't think that this guy is not significant, because I looked him up. And if you type in top 25 thinkers, because that's what they'll refer to philosophers as a lot of times, or just top 25 philosophers, he's number 15 just in the world's view. So this guy isn't somebody that you've just never heard of, or that you maybe you haven't heard of him, but he's not some guy that just didn't have an impact. He had a major school at that time that was in Greece. This is it. I'm going to read to you real quick from his background. So it says, "Epicurus was an ancient Greek philosopher as well as the founder of the school of philosophy. For Epicurus, the purpose of philosophy was to attain the happy, tranquil life characterized by peace and freedom from fear and the absence of pain, and by living a self-sufficient life surrounded by friends." This guy at like 40 years old too, by the way, I read somewhere else. Like, he wasn't married, never was married. And he moved into a house with a bunch of guys, like six guys that were supposedly his friends. And he died in that house of kidney stones like 30 years later. And he lived there his entire life with like 10 guys or something in one house. Now also, I'm going to read to you too from the founder of the Stoics real quick. The founder of the Stoics, and his name was Zeno. Now there's two things that are in common with both these guys. One of the things about Epicurus that it is, it says this down at the bottom of his biography. "As a boy, he studied philosophy for 4 years under the Platonist teacher Pamphilius." So it's talking about Plato. So a teacher, you know, that was taught by Plato, was taught the philosophies of Plato, he taught this person. Then Zeno of Citium was the one that was the founder of Stoicism. It says he was a Hellenistic teacher, thinker. That was referring to that time period. "Cyprus and probably of Phoenician descent. Zeno was the founder of the Stoic school of philosophy, which he taught in Athens about 300 BC. And this is why I want to focus on with him too. Zeno wandered into a bookshop in Athens, this is early on in his life, and was attracted to some writings about Socrates. He is also said to have studied Platonist philosophy." So both of these guys have something in common as philosophers. One guy was taught while he was training to be a philosopher, while he was in, you know, he was a pupil, he was taught by a Platonist teacher, someone that was directly, you know, taught by Plato. And then this guy here, it says that he was known to have studied, you know, Platonist philosophy. Now I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 24. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'm going to go over. I looked up to see if there was any writings of Epicurus. My main focus in a minute is going to be on Socrates and Plato. But I want to look at this because the guy is mentioned in the Bible, and he was the 15th, you know, considered the 15th greatest thinker. So I looked up to see if he had any extant writings, if there was any writings that were still in existence today. And one of the things that they have of Epicurus is they have something that he titled as his his principal doctrines. So this is things that he believes are just the most important teachings. Now, this is his principal doctrine number one. We're only going to go over just a couple of these. I don't want to spend too much time on them. This is his principal doctrine number one. He says this: a blessed and indestructible being has no trouble himself and brings no trouble upon any other being, saying he doesn't intervene with other people at all. Talking about a God when he says a blessed and indestructible being, he's saying that he doesn't have any trouble in his life and he doesn't bring trouble or intervene in other people's lives. Then he says this: so he is free from anger and partiality. Now watch this. For all such things imply weakness. So he's saying that any type of anger that anyone would ever have, you know, would be weakness. And he says, you know, that gods don't have that, or they wouldn't be a god. That would be weak in that case. Now look at Isaiah chapter number 42. What the Bible says about God, the true God. Isaiah chapter number 42, verse number 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. Now watch this. And the strength of battle. So in the same exact breath, this guy says that gods don't have any kind of anger. And if they did, it would be a weakness. The Bible says right here in verse number 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. And in the same breath it says that, and it's the strength of his battle. In the same exact breath. So you can see that what this guy taught, the philosophies of this world, is exact opposite of what the Bible teaches about the true God. Now I'm going to have you turn to another passage real quick. Turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. His second most important doctrine that he believes is a principal doctrine. It says this: death is nothing to us, for that which has been dissolved, talking about our bodies, into its elements experiences no sensations. And that which has no sensation is nothing to us. So basically, he believes that once you're dead, you're just gone. That there is no afterlife, that there is no existence, which that is different from what a lot of Greek philosophers believe. But that's his belief. And his principal doctrine number 20 says something very similar. It says, the body receives as unlimited the limits of pleasure, and to provide it requires unlimited time. But the mind, grasping in thought what the end and limit of the body is, and banishing the terrors of fury, just vain babbling, procures a complete and perfect life, and has no longer any need of unlimited time. And then he says this: nevertheless, it does shun pleasure, and even in the hour of death, when ushered out of existence by circumstances, the mind does not lack enjoyment of the best life. So he says that you're ushered out of existence. Now look at Luke chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16. This is about the rich man. This is the famous passage about the rich man. And this also applies to Epicurus when he died. Luke chapter number 16, it says in verse number 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was buried by the angels, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then it says the rich man, or Epicurus, also died and was buried. It says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So notice, Epicurus believes that there is no afterlife. And one of the things that he referred to was, he said that we don't have any sensations. Look at Luke chapter number 16, where it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes. A sensation is referring to your senses. There's his eyesight. There's his sense of sight. And it says in verse number 24, yeah, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. So he has the sense of taste. He can feel things on his tongue. And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Another thing that he believed is that there's no absolute justice. That there is no absolute justice. This is the last one we're going to look at. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. This is the last one that we'll look at from this guy, Epicurus. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns on this earth. This is his principal doctrine number 30. He says there never was such a thing as absolute justice, but only agreements made in mutual dealings among men in whatever places at various times, providing against the affliction or suffering of harm. And if you look at a lot of these principal doctrines, you'll start to notice that all the things that everybody tries to act like today are new philosophies, and that people were barbaric back at this time, it's the same exact stuff that these people taught. And that makes perfect sense, because when somebody goes to college and they go to a university, you know, they have all different types of classes that they attend. But the philosophy class has the most impact, because it's telling you how to think when you go into your other classes. It's telling you this is supposed to be the way that you think when you go into these other classes. And obviously it's a complete, I believe that philosophy just as a subject is just a complete waste of time. Because number one, the philosophy class, they go in there and they claim to teach you how to think. But what they do is they take like two different worldviews from two different cultures. You have, like this guy says, no absolute justice. You have no final authority. And they want you, with your own wisdom, to try to, you know, basically diagnose the problems in these philosophies and what's wrong with this one and which one's better than the other one. They don't teach you how, and that's the whole purpose, is they're supposed to take you in there and teach you how to think, but that's not what they do. They have you study these philosophies all day and try to get you to think like these philosophies, like how Greek philosophers thought at that time. Now, like I said there, he said in his first statement, there never was such a thing as absolute justice. Look at Isaiah chapter number 9, verse number 7. It says, of the increase of his government, this is a prophecy of Jesus, and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. It says, to establish it with judgment and with justice. And then it says this, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was from everlasting. And the Bible says that when he sits on the throne, when he finally comes and he sits on the throne at the time of the millennial and he's reigning in heaven, the Bible says that he establishes that throne with judgment and justice. And it says, from henceforth, even forever. Even forever. So there is an absolute justice, and the absolute justice is Jesus Christ. The absolute justice, and that particular, you know, justice was alive partially at that time through the Bible. And at any time, you know, I'm sure he heard of the Bible. I'm sure all of these guys heard of the Bible. We have instances where these philosophers were confronted by preachers of the gospel. And what did they think? How in opposition were they? Just like it said in Colossians, just like it said in 1 Corinthians, they thought that it was foolishness. They, you know, they look at this kind of stuff and they say that it's foolishness. But you know what? I look at their writings and I look at their beliefs and I think it's the biggest, it's just so much stupidity. It's just complete nonsense. Now, I'm going to give you the backgrounds of, I'm going to go ahead and skip and just go ahead and go to Socrates and Plato. And I'm going to read to you real quick what Wikipedia, what I've been reading about their backgrounds is from Wikipedia. And this is Plato's background real quick. It says this, Plato was a philosopher in classical Greece and the founder of the Academy in Athens, the first institution of higher learning in the Western world. And then watch what it says. He is widely considered the most pivotal figure in the development of philosophy, especially the Western tradition. Unlike nearly all of his philosophical contemporaries, Plato's entire work is believed to have survived intact for over 2,400 years. And then this statement is down at the bottom. Along with his teacher, Socrates, and his most famous student, Aristotle, Plato laid the very foundations of Western philosophy. So when somebody says that they're studying philosophy, or someone talks about the subject of philosophy, they're reading and they're studying Plato's work. And if they're not directly studying Plato's work, they're studying someone else that was taught by Plato. Now, just so you know the relationship between Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and all that, Socrates was the first one. He was the oldest. Socrates directly trained Plato. And Plato directly trained Aristotle. And then this is why Aristotle is so well known. Aristotle tutored Alexander the Great, which was, you know, it's considered by the world the great conqueror, and is widely accepted and known by everyone that he was a complete sodomite. No one even disputes that if you look it up. Alexander the Great was 100% without a doubt a sodomite. Now, like I said, I read two books by Plato. One of the books, the title was The Symposium. Now, when I did my research, I kept seeing all these weird, just bizarre statements. And I like to read, and this is by far, this book, I read the entire book, it's by far the weirdest, most bizarre stuff that I've ever heard in my entire life. And I'm not exaggerating, and you'll understand that here in a minute. Now, The Symposium is not that popular of a book, and you're going to see why here in a minute, but Plato wrote this book. And what Plato would do is Plato, a lot of his books, Socrates never wrote anything down. Plato would follow Socrates around, and he would record Socrates' dialogues. So he would write down what Socrates is saying, what the people are saying and everything. And that's basically what Symposium is. It's a big dialogue between seven people. And the Symposium, what the word actually means, is it means is drinking party. So it's a party where these guys get together and they drink and they have a subject that they talk about. So I'm sure that ends up well. They have a particular subject that they all talk about, and you're not allowed to, you know, stray away from the subject. You have to give your point of view. So a speaker stands up, and he talks for like 10 or 15 minutes about a certain subject. And then when he's done, it's basically a way of just glorifying yourself. Like it says in Colossians chapter 2, the very last verse talks about that wisdom. It says, and it has a show of wisdom. And that's all that this is. It's the excellency of speech, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You know, it's man's wisdom. Now, one person would get up and they would try to just glorify themselves, basically, by making the best speech. They even keep saying that. Now, his speech was better than him, and they're just comparing all of their speeches, you know, to one another. And this particular subject that they had this day, like I said, they're all of these people are polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. And these guys actually believe more in the traditional view at that time that people would believe in Greek mythology. You know, they believed that there was an afterlife. They believed that these gods, like just a multitude of gods, were true gods and stuff like that. And they got up and they spoke about Eros, which is the god of love. And it's not just the god of love. And I'm going to use this word over and over again in place of another word. It's the god of sensual love. And that's the word that actually the Bible uses. You know, the Bible used that word when it was talking about this wisdom in James chapter 3, like we read. It said it was earthly, it was sensual, and it was devilish. So this god, Eros, is not just the god of love, just in general. It's the god of sensual love. Now, I'm going to start reading to you from like I said, let me say one other thing real quick right before I start reading. What I'm about to read to you is the most mild material out of this book, and I'm not exaggerating. That's going to be hard for you to believe in a minute, but this is the most mild statements that these people made. I edited it, obviously, and censored it because I don't want to hear, you know, filthy stuff, and I don't want, you know, kids to hear filthy stuff. So this is very, very mild. So it says in chapter 1, it says, everyone turns to Aristophanes, who has managed to get himself back up onto the couch, but is oblivious to the conversation going on around and about him, as he is busy seducing the handsome servant boy who is the subject of his immediate affections. This is the very beginning of chapter number 1. The very beginning. Socrates says, wouldn't it be marvelous, Agathon, if ideas could be imparted simply by contact? Then those of us who had few of them could absorb them from those of us who have many. Now, listen to this. Remember how earlier when Timothy was warned by Paul, he gave him the warning, you know, he said, old Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. And then right after that, he said this, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Listen to what Socrates says. Just as liquid can flow from a full container to an empty one if you put a piece of string between them. This guy is not kidding at all. He's being dead serious. Pausanias replies to him and says this, gentlemen, I must admit to feeling rather frail after yesterday evening, so I need a breather tonight. He's talking about they just had a symposium the night before. They just got drunk the night before. And I expect most of you do too. Aristophanes says, I couldn't agree more. I'm one of those who sank without a trace last night. The next guy replies, you were pretty well soaked, all right, and it looks like you are well on your way there again. So perhaps you'll pardon me if I take this opportunity to say a few words on the true nature of inebriation. Phaedrus says, by reframing from it, I should think, tonight let the wine be served merely as a refreshment, nothing more. At the end of the book, they're all drunk, like it says that they are, of course. Then another guy announces, he says that the dialogue is going to be on praising Eros. And then he says, it's the oldest of the gods. Now this is when it just gets completely bizarre. Remember that the subject is talking about love. That's what they say. So Phaedrus is the first speaker. He says, Eros is a great god. The great god is entitled to our respect because he is the oldest of the gods. Being very old, he also brings us very great benefits. I can see nothing better in life for a young boy as soon as he is old enough than finding a good lover, nor for a lover than finding a boyfriend. Imagine a man in love being found out doing something humiliating. It would embarrass him more to be found out by the boy he loved than by his father or his friends or anyone. And you could say the same thing about the boy. Every single speaker gets up, and when they talk about love, this is what they talk about. Every single one of these guys. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 in your Bible. Like I said, the entire discussion also, it's supposed to be about a Greek god, right? And when I read the book by Plato, The Republic, which is his most famous book, it's a super famous book. I guarantee almost every philosophy curriculum, it would be very rare for them not to read, you know, especially the Allegory of the Cave, which is a certain part out of that book that's just like super, super popular, that everyone reads. Now, at the very beginning of The Republic, Plato says that he's on his way at that time to a sacrifice to the gods. That's what he says. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Verse number 20. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 20. It says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So when Plato and all these guys are talking about all these gods, and they mention, you know, the god of love, they mention, you know, all these other different gods, and they take their offering or their sacrifice just like Plato did, and they're offering that sacrifice up, they're not offering that offering to God. And they're not just a little bit confused. They're sacrificing that offering to Satan. They're offering that offering to the devil. And this type of wisdom, like I said, is earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. Now, chapter 2, the next speaker begins, Pausanias. He says, this is the love of a man in the street. For a start, he is as likely to fall in love with women as with boys. Think about how bizarre that statement is. Like, he says he's just as likely to fall in love. Like, that's the exception. Disgusting. Secondly, he falls in love with their bodies rather than their minds, since all he's interested in is sensual. And I'm going, and then like I said, I'm going to say sensual. So it's the love, and so right here, specifically again, it's the love of boys we're talking about. Listen to what he says right here. Even among those who love boys opposed to older men, and that's if you get the context right there, you can tell the love of those whose is heavenly, they only fall in love with the boys who can nearly think for themselves. They only fall, and I didn't include this, but the definition, I got the definition of what they say a boy is from this, just from inference. And one guy says that a boy is basically, when he stops being a boy is when he's able to grow any facial hair. I had friends in middle school that had full beards at like 12. That's disgusting. That's obviously, it's disgusting in any way, but it just shows that these wicked freaks have no limit to how far they'll go. And people think that all this stuff is just, this is new, what's going on today. You know, we're trendy, we're new. This guy also, this falls in line with that perfectly. This guy particularly, Pausanias, he starts like ridiculing and making fun of, because people will say everybody was homos back then. In the Greek Empire, they're all homos. If you try to like say, you know, tell them like Socrates and Plato was, you know, queer, they'll say everybody was a homo back then. This guy, Pausanias, proves that to be wrong in this book. He says, he starts mocking these other countries that are around him, and he says like, he calls them barbaric. The same thing that people will say to you today, 2,000 years later, if you say that that's disgusting. And you know what else he says is, he say the same people that reject our laws about between the love of a boy and a man are the same people that reject gymnastics. Now, mind you that gymnastics, That prefix comes from the fact that when it was started, they were done naked. Gymnastics was a show that was done naked, so no wonder why these people rejected it. So it says that they rejected gymnastics, and then they say this, and they reject our philosophy. I wonder why. Pausanias says this after that. Think of the ways the lovers behave towards the boys they love. Think of the begging and entreating. Think of the oaths they swear, the nights they spend sleeping outside the boys' front door. These guys, if you look at their ages at this time, are like 50 and 60 years old. Now, and they had something going on at that time too. They called it pedestry. It's like pedophilia basically. But what it was where one guy, like Socrates, would mentor and train another guy, and that was basically his boy slave is what it was. So Socrates trained Plato, and then Plato trained Aristotle, and then Aristotle trained Alexander the Great. Now, if you can look at the beginning over here with Socrates, and you know he's a sodomite, and then we know for a fact that Alexander the Great is a sodomite, I mean, it pretty much tells you everything in between. Now, listen to what this says right here, too. Fathers give their sons escorts. Then when men fall in love with them, they don't allow them to talk to their lovers. So he's like bitter about that. Now, chapter 3 said, this is another speaker, Aristophanes. He says, well, I was just going to say that of all the gods, Eros is the most friendly towards men. Here is our helper. He's our helper and cures those evils whose cure brings the greatest happiness to the human race. Now I'll try to explain this power to you, and then you can go off and spread the word to others. Now I'm going to read a larger portion of this, what he says right here. And this is going to fall in line with the oppositions of science, falsely so called. So he says this, first of all, you need to know about human nature and what has happened to it. Our original nature was not as it is now, you see, but quite different. For one thing, there were only three sexes rather than two. The third sex was a combination of the other two, and this single combination comprising both male and female alike was in form and name alike hermaphrodite. The name survives only as a term of abuse now. But then each human being formed a complete whole, spherical, with back and ribs forming a circle. Each had four hands, four legs, and two faces, identical in every way but looking in opposite directions. And then watch what he says. You laugh, but I kid you not. This guy's not joking. People read that. If you tried to bring this up, people would say, he's not serious. Because people at that time would try to like build up like these arguments just so they could tear it down to illustrate a point or something like that. That's not what he's doing. That's always what people will try to tell you. Now, this guy's not kidding. He said, you laugh, but I kid not. They walked upright. Wait till you hear this part. They walked upright as we do in whichever direction they wanted. And when they started to run fast, they were just like people doing cartwheels. They stuck their legs and arms straight out all around and supported on their eight limbs, went bowling along at high speeds. He's dead serious. They were remarkable for their strength and vigor, but their ambition led them to make an assault upon the gods. So Zeus, wishing to make them weaker, humbler, cut each of them in two to walk upright on two legs. And he gave them the warning that if they gave any more trouble, they would be cut in half again, so they will have to go hopping along on only one leg. Then he gave it to Apollo to turn the head around. Remember how earlier I said certain gods do certain things and then other gods only do other things? Zeus was only able to do one thing. Now Apollo, the other god, has to come in. Then he gave it to Apollo to turn the head around so each could see where he had been separated. And Apollo healed the wound by gathering the rest of the skin together in the middle of the stomach, leaving the navel as a reminder of what happened in those far off days. Well, naturally, each half began looking for its other half, which is why when they find each other, they put their arms round one another and embraced in their desire to grow together again. Unfortunately, their, and I'm going to use the word reproductive organs, were on the wrong side, and their numbers began dying out. And seeing this, Zeus felt sorry for them. So he moved their reproductive organs around to the front, more conveniently located, so they might use them for reproduction. The idea was that if a man chanced upon a woman, they could produce children. And if a man chanced upon a man, they could receive full satisfaction. In either case, like ends of a magnet, we are drawn to one another's beauty. So that's 4 out of 4 of the speakers so far. Agathon is the next. I want first to talk about how, listen to what he says right here. I want first to talk about how I should talk, then talk. He goes on and argues after that, right after that, that Eros isn't the oldest god, that Eros is actually the youngest god. So he's trying to debunk that other guy's argument. I'm going to skip Agathon. We'll just go to, I don't want to read this for an hour. We'll just go to Socrates real quick. That's who we're interested in. So Socrates says this, and he begins as well, like attacking another person's argument. He starts like going after another person's argument. So he begins by grilling Agathon just with one question after a question. And that's what the Socratic method is, if you look that up. That's supposed to be really, you know, a brilliant invention. But it's basically just like him. If you listen to when he's recorded, Plato records his dialogues, he just asks question after question after question over and over again. And then right after this, he discusses, this is one statement that he makes. Well, look at this, that Socrates says. He says that the Greek god Eros is not immortal or mortal, but he is just a good spirit. He is in an immediate state of the gods. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2. In this same passage, keep that in mind, where it said philosophy and vain deceit. Oops. Colossians chapter number 2. Like I said, this is the same warning that was given just a minute ago. And if we skip down, look down at verse number, we'll read verse number 18 first. So it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And this is exactly what's going on here. When it talks about the philosophy and you read what these men start saying, they're so arrogant. Every statement that they make is just full of pride. And then they go on and they try to talk about subjects. And this is what always happens when man tries to get into things about the afterlife. And he tries to get into things about who God is and the manifestation of God. And they don't use the Bible to do so. It ends up coming out like complete foolishness. It ends up coming out just like vain jangling and vain babbling. And that's exactly what all of these guys do. So Socrates ended up ending his speech. He actually quoted some woman almost the entire time. So I wasn't able to get things directly from what he said. But right after that, and this is the last statement that I'm going to read from that book. Right after that, a boy, knocks on the door. And they open the door. So somebody could say, well, Socrates never said anything like he was a sodomite. A boy knocks on the door. And they bring this boy in. The boy sits down between Agathon and Socrates. And it says this, excellent, but who else is drinking at our table? This is the boy speaking. Great Zeus, what's this? Socrates, you've been lying here in wait for me again? Haven't you just as you used to? So what are you doing here? And come to think of it, how did you manage to get yourself a place next to the most attractive person in the room? This is Socrates talking to Agathon now. I'm going to need your protection, Agathon. I'm afraid I've found the love of this man a bit of a nightmare. From the day I took a fancy to him, I haven't been allowed to look at someone who's in the least attractive or say a single word to him. And he flies into a fit of jealousy and starts behaving outrageously. He insults me, yet he can barely keep his hands off me. And Socrates and Plato, the guy that's pinning this down, is who the world tries to say that these are the most intelligent. These are the greatest thinkers in the world. I don't care if that guy discovered E=mc². I don't care if he invented electricity. I don't want to know anything from this filthy, disgusting reprobate. Yeah. He can keep the wisdom of this world. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's right. This kind of filth and disgust is exactly what the... And you know why we see all this disgusting filth going on in our society today? Because all of these kids... You know why... Anybody who knows why Socrates was put to death? Does anybody know why Socrates was put to death? I did know this. Do you know? Yeah, I did know this before I read it, before I looked up on him. This was something I knew about him. He was put to death by the government at that time for corrupting the youth's minds. That's why he was put to death. And you know what the children in America are doing, their parents in America are doing? they're taking their kids and they're sending their kids away to the college to where Socrates is doing the exact same thing unto their children. Yeah. Christian kids are going and sitting in school and taking a philosophy class, which is supposed to teach them how they're going to view the world by a sodomite pedophile. Right. By a guy who is like discussing openly how he just loves little boys and all of what he wants to do to all the boys. And sodomite pedophile is redundant because they're all pedophiles, every single one of them. Yeah. And let me tell you something. People try to act like this is something new that's going on today. And people try to act like when you say that all sodomites are pedophiles and all pedophiles are sodomites, like it's ridiculous. Look up sodomy. In all of history, in all of cultures, they're always pedophiles. And the ones that are sodomites that are going around, these depraved reprobates in our culture today, are a bunch of pedophiles. Every last one of them. Every single one. And like Pastor Anderson said recently, if they haven't done it, well, they haven't been caught yet. That's what it is. Or they haven't had the opportunity yet. And that's all that it is. They're always, in throughout history, a bunch of pedophiles. Every last one of them. And you know why this is able to be found? Is because it was openly accepted at that time. And right now, all the sodomites, you know what they want to do? They want to make it openly accepted now. If you look up the homosexual manifest, it talks about lowering the age of consent. And if you look around the world where sodomy is flourishing, where it's like really strong in certain areas, the age of consent is lower in those places too. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. But these are the men that are supposedly the smartest men that have ever lived. They founded philosophy. They founded Western philosophy. And you have Baptist pastors standing up. This serves as a good point why you don't start quoting someone until you know who they are. Don't start saying and just talking about subjects unless you know about that subject. Because you might be up there quoting a sodomite pedophile. That's probably possible if you start quoting all these Greek philosophers. You see why God warned so much about this type of wisdom. And he said it was earthly, sensual, and devilish. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew chapter number 7, verse number 24. Matthew chapter number 7, verse number 24 says this. Jesus speaking, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're going to end there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, we'll start reading there in verse number 1. Where it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Some people misunderstand this verse right here in verse 4. So when he says, "in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power," he's still talking about his words. He's still talking about his speech. Because he says, "and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but," talking about his speech, "in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Verse number 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Now look at verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Just like it said over in Colossians, there's many parallels. When we talk about the mystery of God in whom is hid all the treasures, it's talking about the Bible, the words. Right here we're talking about the words. Over there it said in Christ. So it says, "but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom," now watch this, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory, referring to Jesus. That's what that's talking about. And the proof, and look at verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, he's actually speaking of two things right now at the same time. Talking about the words, which are in spirit and power, and he's talking about Jesus. Now watch that in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, which is the manifest word. He's saying if they would have known the words of God, if they would have known the wisdom of God, then they wouldn't have crucified the manifest word, the word made manifest. And then he says in verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Skip down to verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Just like Paul said, inside of this book is hid all the treasures of all the wisdom and all the knowledge. And he warned and he said, I'm telling you that so that you don't go seeking after some other type of wisdom. Because all that you need is inside of this book. And everything that you need is inside of a King James Bible. You don't need any other type of wisdom. You don't need to, you know, to teach your kids, you know, from any other type of philosophy. This, and our kids need to understand that as well. This is the only type of knowledge and the only type of wisdom that you need as far as, you know, interpreting the world. Obviously, we can learn to do other things in our lives, but our worldview and our, you know, philosophy should come from the Bible. Amen. And we should never go after all these people, because then you end up finding out that these people that you've heard were great thinkers are a bunch of pedophiles. You end up finding out stuff like that because they're of this world. Mm-hmm. Because they're of this world. This is all that we need. This is all the wisdom and all the knowledge that we need. Let's bow our head and have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for that you gave us your mind, the mind of the Lord, in a book, dear Lord, and we can always just look up your judgments, any opportunity that we have here. And also we thank you for the time being, for the freedom that we do have, dear Lord God, to be able to possess a Bible, dear Lord, in the time that we were born. We ask you just to keep us safe, dear Lord God, and help us to exercise the right of having our Bible and studying your wisdom and not seeking after some other wisdom, dear Lord. And I thank you for everything you've done for us. You're a great God. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen.